you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8 and start in verse 28. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. To them are all the called according to his purpose. I've not looked at this verse in, or spoken on this verse in literally years. But somebody asked me about it last week, and so I began to study it again. It's a very well-known verse among our people, and I want to try and take a crack at it this morning if the Lord would be my helper. Years ago, back when I worked for the city of Tampa, our first time in Tampa, I walked into a little Cuban restaurant seeking Cuban coffee, which is very, very good stuff. Only the locals knew about this place, or the city workers. And they had a plaque posted on the wall back there. And it was Romans 8 and 28. And it said, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God." Well, they left out the second half of the verse. It wasn't on the plaque. And I thought to myself, they left out half the verse. And then I thought to myself, yeah, they had to. They couldn't post it. If you believe this morning, my beloved, that God loves everybody, and that everybody has a chance to be eternally saved to heaven, what do you do with the second half of that verse? Well, you don't put it up on the wall, for one. To them who are the called according to his purpose. Obviously, what's written in the first half must apply to them who are the called according to his purpose. So who are the them in Romans 8 and 28? Well, they're found in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. It is God who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Okay, those are them who are called according to his purpose. They're also found within the very context of this verse, of these next verses. However, before I address that, I want to address here at the start the first half of our text. The half that was posted on the wall of that little store in Tampa. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And what I want to try and do this morning is to cut it up. Divide it up. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul told the young minister Timothy to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So if we take a passage of Scripture and we divide it up and separate it out into its proper categories, we can understand what it means. I believe the key to understanding this verse correctly is in those, one of the keys, of course, is in those two words, work together. Work together. You know, this can happen in lots of different ways. There are lots of different ways that God's people can work together. All things work together for good to them that love God. It can and happen and should happen in the ministry. The ministry should work together, shouldn't they? The ministers among our people should be working together. We should have the same vision. We should have the same idea. We ought to work together. 1 Corinthians 1 and 21 says this, "For after that the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Anything that pleases God is a good thing, isn't it? Look what he says over here in Acts chapter 3 and verse 1. It's important for me as a minister here at Little Union to work together with our pastor. It wouldn't do very much, wouldn't do you very good if I was preaching something different than Brother Chris was preaching, would I? We need to work together in that. Here it says, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour." Notice Peter and John were together. They went up to the temple together. Now they were together, and I think they were together. You know, you can be together with someone and not necessarily be together with that person. Does that ever happen? Listen, if you're married, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Sometimes you can be together with your husband or your wife, maybe sitting right there on the pew next to him, and you're together, but you're not really together. You're not always on the same page. Sometimes you can be driving down the road together and you're just not together. Sometimes you might have little differences, little bits of non-fellowship every once in a while. Does that ever happen? Has that ever happened to you on the way to church? You're getting ready for church and you have some sort of little difference between one another and there's something bothering you, or someone says something to the other person and it doesn't just isn't quite right, and you're in the car and you're just not together, and you're even having some not very pleasant words. There's some non-fellowship going on. You know, that's hard, especially when you're on your way to church. It's even especially hard if you're on your way to church and you have to preach that morning and you're not quite together to be together with your wife. It's important to be together. Here, Peter and John, they went up to the temple together. The ministry needs to be on the same page, or they need to be together. Notice, verse 2, it says, "And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, 'Look on us.'" Peter doesn't say, "Look on me." He says, "Look on us." Why? Because these two brethren were together in their purpose in ministry that day. So verse 5, "And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give thee. Give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he leaped up and stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God." Now all three of them, they're all together, aren't they? He was cured. He was healed. "And all the people saw him walking and praising God." I like that the man was praising God there too. It was Peter that may have healed him, but it was through God. And he was praising not Peter, but he was praising God, wasn't he? "All the people saw him walking and praising God." They're with them. There's no preacher envy there, no preacher jealousy. By the way, that kind of thing can really hurt a church. They were together. You know, as a church pastor, I have always wanted the men I invite to preach in my congregation to be much better preachers than I am. That's great. That doesn't bother me at all. But it's not always that way, and our brethren ought to strive to be together. That was one of the problems they had at Corinth, wasn't it? They had a lot of problems at the Church of Corinth. The Church of Corinth was a mess. Folks, there was division everywhere. And if you want to learn about how not to operate a church, go to 1 Corinthians and read that. But let me go there just for a second and look at one of the issues they had at Corinth in that day. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, what does Paul want for the church? He wants them to be together, doesn't he? He wants them to be united. He wants the ministry to be united. He wants the brethren to be together in doctrine, in faith, in practice, and in one mind, one vision for the church. Verse 11, he says, "For it hath been declared unto you of me, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, 'I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.'" Then he asks the question. In verse 13, he says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul?" What were they doing there in that day? Well, they were worshiping the preacher, weren't they? They were choosing out the ministry. It's easy to lift a man up on a pedestal. It sure is. And when that happens, it's just as easy for that man to do what Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, to think a little more highly of himself than he ought to think. It's a great danger. I experienced a little of that. I remember when I first moved to Alabama, Elder Guy Hunt back then was alive, and he kind of took me under his wing. When I moved up there to Alabama, for the first 3 weeks, he carried me around to all these associational meetings. It was in the spring of their year, and it was associational time. So Fridays and Saturdays in a row, I went with Brother Guy to these meetings. Now, Brother Guy back then was kind of the rule over the roost of the Mount Zion Association in Alabama, and he moderated all these things. And so he would bring me to these things, and he would introduce me around, and he would put me up to preach for him, and, you know, I enjoyed it. I had good liberty, and everybody got to know me, and they were all complimenting me, and I felt a little bit more highly of myself than I ought to think, I'm afraid. So we're driving back that third Saturday night, and Brother Guy says, "Well, Brother James, have you enjoyed these trips?" I said, "Yeah." He goes, "Well, have the brethren been generous with you?" I says, "Well, they've been all right." He goes, "Well, that's because here in Alabama, we like to keep our preachers humble and poor." And it's good to be humbled. We don't want to lift ourselves up. We don't want to think too highly that we ought to think. Paul says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you." That's amazing, isn't it? He wasn't there to baptize. He was there to preach. He says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I have baptized any other." Now, Paul couldn't even remember those. He baptized so many people, he couldn't remember them all. That hasn't happened to me. But look what he says here in verse 23. "But we preach Christ." We preach Christ, crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Notice the word "we." A ministry that's together, my friends, is a beautiful thing. What are the ways can we work together? You know, faith and works works together. Look what it says over here in James chapter 2 and verse 20. The writer here says, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? As for the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Now that's an unusual statement, isn't it? There is no such thing, my friends, as dead faith. Faith comes in regeneration to the born-again child of God, and you cannot lose that faith. You can't lose that indwelling faith of the Spirit. But now, that doesn't mean that one can't lose their religion. Oh yes, they certainly can. What James is saying here is that without works, faith has no assurance. Without the works, it has no assurance. You see, without works, the sinner's faith has no benefit to them in this time world. For that matter, we won't need faith in heaven either. It will all be by sight. So faith and works are two more things that work together for good than to them that love God, aren't they? Next, I want to look at that phrase of our text, "for good." For all things work together for good. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. We've been looking so far at things that indeed do work together for good to them that love God. The word "good" means something that's beneficial to us. Psalms 116, verse 12. "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me?" You see, David realized that whatever it is that God does is for, after all, a benefit to him, even whether it be judgment or chastisement. Now, with that in mind, let's first look at the first part of this verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Question, does the term all things here, does it mean all things without exception? Or does it mean all things that are under consideration? That question constitutes a great theological debate, especially among, in the years past, among our people. Let's first consider, then, the term all things, how it's used other places in Scripture. For instance, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. Paul writes to the church there, he says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now, is Paul saying that I can murder someone through Christ, which strengtheneth me? Obviously not. Is Paul saying that I can commit adultery through Christ, which strengtheneth me? Is he saying I can steal through Christ, which strengtheneth me? Of course not. That doesn't make even common sense. That's silly. Obviously, this text does not mean all things without exception. It cannot. He's talking about all things that they can do that are through Christ, isn't he? That's what he's talking about here. Lots of things out there in the world, folks, that don't happen through Christ. There's a lot of things out here in this world that are not through Christ. You know, sometimes these athletes kill me. I like football as much as anybody. But when the guys get together and they start praying, Lord, help me to bash this guy's head in. You know, they're praying for a great victory in the game. Sometimes I wonder if that is really through Christ. Sometimes things that are in this world are not all through Christ, are they? We'll see that this expression, all things, almost never is used in an unlimited context. Okay? The scripture almost always lists in the context the usage, whatever the all things are. One page back here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, we see the same thing. Paul says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Again, does this mean that it's okay to commit sin as long as we don't complain and whine about it? No, certainly not, okay? The all things in this context is found in the preceding verses. See, we have to take the context in mind to understand what he's talking about. It's obedience, isn't it? Look at verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. That's the context of that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among them as ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I might not have run in vain, neither labored in vain. We can go to Colossians chapter 3 and see the same usage of the term all things. He says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, does that mean without exception? Well, certainly not. Certainly it doesn't mean all things ungodly. Parents, when aren't instructed their children to do something that's ungodly. Kids, if your parents tell you to go up there and jump off the Sunshine Skyway Bridge, don't do that. It's not a good idea. I hope you wouldn't do that. There's a reason for that term. It's a long way down. So he's not talking about all things without exception here. The same in verse 22. In the business place, he says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Well, if we took it at face value, we would have to do everything our masters or our bosses would tell us. Here, Paul is using this all things not as a spiritual sense, but as a practical sense when he says according to the flesh. Yet even so, he qualifies it in the context. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Knowing that the Lord ye shall receive the reward of inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. So no matter what we do or where we go in this world, we should always serve the Lord Christ in all things that we do. In everything that we do, we should serve Jesus. So, not to belabor the point, but let me show one more here considering this. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul tells Timothy, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things." Now is Paul telling Timothy that, Timothy, I know everything? Only God is omniscient, isn't he? No, he's speaking of all things that Paul has taught him. Okay? That ought to be every pastor's desire, by the way. If a man of God is preaching in a way that is to veil his true meaning, he ought not do that. Or if he's speaking in a way that no one can understand him, that won't help the brethren at all. So we've seen in these four passages, these all things almost never mean without exception. Almost never in the Word of God, elsewhere in the Bible. Well, how about in our verse? How about in Romans 8:28? Is he talking about all things without exception? Or is he talking about what's under consideration? To believe that Paul is teaching all things without exception work together for good to them that love God is truly, my friends, actually charging God with sin. What are some things that do not work together for good to them that love God? Well, let's go back to the very first one. Let's go all the way back here to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Passage you're all very familiar with. Let's read this. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Question. This here is an account of the original sin. Romans 5 and 12 says, "Wherefore by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death hath passed by all men, for that all have sinned." This is the original sin. How in any way did that event work together for good to them that love God? That's how original sin happened. That's how sin came into this world. Now some might ask, didn't God cause Adam to eat of that fruit? No, he did not. There's a big difference, folks, between causing something to happen and allowing or suffering that thing to happen. And that's a great difference. So, what are the all things that work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose in the context? Well, to understand that, we have to go to the very next verse. Verse 29. "For we know," or "for whom he," which is the Father, "did foreknow." Now that word "foreknow" carries the connotation of not just knowledge, but of love. "For whom he did foreknow," Paul is speaking here of them that love God. Now how do I know that? Because in 1 John 4 and 19 it says we love him because what? Because he first loved us. Okay? So he says, "For whom he," that is the Father, "did foreknow, he," the Father, "also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he," not the Father but the Son, we need to get our pronouns straight here, "that he might be the firstborn." Now that's in the resurrection, by the way. That's in the resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ having the preeminence in all things, as do the firstborn of any family. "That he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So who are the many brethren? Well, the Bible tells us in many places, but one place we can go for certain is here in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. It says, After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palms in their hands. That's the many brethren. That's the elect of God. He says that they might be the firstborn among many brethren, verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate. Now, this predestination are also them that love God. They are them who are the called according to his purpose. They can be found in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 when he says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Those are all the same people. Notice also the whom in this verse. That's people, isn't it? That's not events. That's not animals. I'm sorry, there's no puppy dog heaven. It's not things. It's people. The predestinated were people. Them that love God. Them who are the called according to his purpose. That's the context of the verse beforehand. And them he also called. Same as those that are predestinated were called. Now this, by the way, folks, is not a gospel call. Oh no, this is the call of the Holy Spirit of God. This is a call that's spoken of as being an irresistible call. This is a call that's spoken of as being an effectual call. This is a call that comes unaided and unhindered by man. Okay? He says, to them who are the called, and whom he called, them he also justified. Okay, who are those? God looks at all them who he loved, who loved him, all them who loved the Lord, just as if they had never sinned. He looks at them just as if they had never sinned. How is that? Through the blood of Christ. That's how it is. Through the blood of his Son. Romans 5 and verse 9, how much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Then he says, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Why is all this in the past tense? We haven't been glorified yet. But you see, my friends, in the mind and purpose of God, it's as good as already done. Now, notice all these things that Paul is talking about here are eternal things, aren't they? These are eternal things. These are things that God does. Nothing we've mentioned in verse 29 is a thing that man does. It's all of God. That's the key to understanding Romans 28, the context. All things that work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, all those things are things that God does. Those are the things under consideration in this passage. Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, that he shall not with him also freely give us all things. Boy, that tells us a lot. When we study and look at that, that tells us a lot. Freely. You know, there's not much that's free in this world. Certainly not all things. In fact, almost nothing is free. Ronald Reagan once said there's no free lunch. You know, and despite what Bernie Sanders says, that's true. There's no free lunch. We pay for just about everything in one way or another. Everything you can think of doesn't come free. You know, your relationship with your husband or your wife, that's not free. That takes work, doesn't it? That's something that you have to work at. Your job doesn't come free. You had to apply for that, and you have to go to work every day. I wouldn't have a job very long if I just say, well, the job's free, I don't have to show up today. That wouldn't last very well. I wouldn't go very far. Our schooling, whatever it is that we have in this world, it's not free. You know, even your home in the church is not free. It sure isn't. In fact, discipleship, true discipleship, can cost us everything. Look what Christ says here in Luke 14 and verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, without going into a long explanation of that particular verse, let's just say that those, all those things would be secondary to Christ, is what he's trying to say here. So even your home in the church, discipleship, it's not free. It's going to cost, you're going to have to crucify the flesh to remain a true disciple of Christ. But you know what's free? All those things we're talking about in this text. Grace is free. The predestination, the foreknowledge, the justification, the glorification, all that's free. Grace, my friends, is free. That's why he says, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? Those all things are what's free. Those are the eternal things. The eternal things of this life, in the next world, are free. And you know what? They all work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now we go on down here. He says, verse 33. Now he's going to talk about some things that are free. Now he's going to talk about some things that are not encompassed in verse 28. He's going to say here, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake that we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now I knew a minister once who took every single one of these and gave an hour sermon on each and every one. And we could do that. All these things are things that we think might separate us from the love of Christ, but they cannot. They cannot ever separate us eternally. Look what he says here in verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. More than conquerors. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. That's kind of the catch-all phrase right there, isn't it? Any other creature. You know, you and I are creatures, aren't we? He's talking about us. You can't even take yourself out of God's unconditional and everlasting love. Now, that's what he's talking about. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, none of these things that are found in verses 35 through verse 39 are eternal things, and they have no power eternally over the child of God. None. They're not under consideration in Romans 8 and 28. Them that love God, nor over them that are called according to the purpose. This is meaning to say, all of God's elect are secure. And we know that all things work together for them that love God, for them who are the called according to his purpose. Be thankful this morning that none of those things in verses 35 through 39 have any power over us. Any power over the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That particular passage, again, I hadn't tried to speak on it in a long time. It was a passage that was very controversial. A lot of folks seem to think that the all things there is everything. I hope we've shown that it certainly is not. That it is the things that are in the context, under consideration. The eternal things of God. The things that we all hope for. The things that we all can't wait for the time to come. One day, we'll all be in heaven. One day our faith will be sight. One day our hope will have no need for. One day we'll have the love that we find just a little bit in this life. It'll be there in abundance in that eternal heaven and immortal glory. Those are the things that work together for good to them that love God. Thank you this morning for your kind attention. May the Lord richly bless you all. If there's one or more here who loves the Lord and would like to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him in gospel baptism, you have that opportunity as we stand and sing hymn number 154. 154.